always a slight friction when I come to do that. I'm not sure I can do it. Brother David, principles of belief creation. Thank you very much.
Thank you, and good evening, brethren and sisters. Lovely, really lovely. First time here to be with you. Now, I need to do this bit now, because if I forget this, I'm going to be in so much trouble when I'm all of that at the end of this week. I saw Sister Margaret Chapman today. We talked briefly, and she knew I was coming here tonight, so she said, I must send my love to each and every one of you. So I am bringing her love to you, and I'm sure it's returned.
Thank you.
All right? Okay, so... do you know, it's always troublesome doing the first talk in a series, because a lot of the principles that come out of the creation story are the principles that other brethren over the next few weeks with you are going to explore, so we can't touch them. One brother said to me just before I stepped up, and I said, ooh, you've got a pretty big job tonight, you know, Genesis chapter 1 to 6, whole Bible's in there. Yeah, we have got a huge job, and there's no way that we can cover every principle. What I want to do to start off with, and we'll look at all the different principles that come up very briefly. So to some degree, we're just going to list them and say, look, there they are, and maybe there's some homework or discussion for us afterwards about them. Is that actually what God is trying to do right at the beginning of Scripture is lay down an absolute principle for us all. It is a principle which is picked up in the BASF. Okay? And that is that this is fact. That this is the inspired word of God and is absolute. And we're going to explore that tonight. And we're going to see, actually, when we do that, how God, in inspiring writers, uses creation to confirm something. We had it a little bit in our reading, and we'll come back to that later. So, for example, God will use, in the book of Zechariah, the promises that he gives them of redemption that will come in the kingdom age, and then he quotes creation as if to say, well, look, if you can believe God can do that, then you can believe this. If you don't believe that, if that is not your faith, if that's allegorical, if that's myth, or fiction, then surely this is, you've got to believe this about what I'm promising you now. So we're going to explore the fact that this is absolute fact. Okay? We're going to look at some of the reasoning behind that, and then we are going to look at some of the principles that come up. We'll look at a couple of them with some verses, and then I'm just going to really list the others, because I won't give you an exhaustive list that come out of creation tonight, but the list I have is well over 20. And I want to just inform here that Genesis chapter 1, yeah, is either directly quoted, yeah, or alluded to by the writers of the New Testament well over 150 times. That tells us how important this passage is. Brother Bernard Baird, who is known to you all, reckons he's got well over 300 for the first three chapters. I haven't seen that list, but I'm sure it's on an Excel document somewhere for you if you want it. Basically, is it fact or fiction? So I think what we need to get into straight away is that God has said, look, when I say, and we'll see this in a minute, that the language of Genesis chapter 1 is about God saying. When I say my word goes out, it does exactly what I purpose it to do. It does not come back to me void. It does not come back to me empty. It will do exactly what I say it would do. And that's one of the core principles that we need to understand about creation. God said, you'll see that phrase come up time and time again. Every now and again in the different days, it's bookmarked with another phrase, and it was so. As if to just confirm it to us. God said, and it was so. In between might be what happened, but he said it, his word went out, it purposed, and it was so. And he saw it as good or very good. Job, if you remember, when he, if you like, he's not questioning, is he? When he has a commentary with God and he wonders about his own worth and value and the things that have happened to him, God will give him 42 statements. And they all come from creation. 42 things. Job, were you there? And the end of that, Job can only do one thing and stand there and say, whoa, okay. Yeah, who was I to even consider to question this? Yeah, I can do nothing. I just have to stand here in my own folly and recognize thy greatness over creation acts. And if you are the God who created this, Job is saying, then surely you can do whatever you want to me because you created me. And you can give even the impossible to me, which he believes is impossible, obviously, that I may seem as possible, you can do. And he gets that, doesn't he? He gets blessed greater than he was at the beginning. And I'm sure at that point he didn't believe that was what was going to happen. The Psalms are a great place, and Job is, we don't have time for this tonight, but Job is a wonderful place to look at creation, because if we get an account of creation in Genesis, which seems to be, you know, quite about God did this, God said this, what we get in Job is, if you like, the emotion of that creation, when it talks about, you know, the sons of God singing, and it coming forth as like new bath. He talks about a bath of a new creation, and we don't, it's in Job 38, but we don't have time to look at that tonight, but it is wonderful to look at some point. The psalmist believes in the creation of earth. Here, he is talking about God's salvation and mercy to him in Psalm 102. That he believes God will deliver him out of anything. Why does he believe that? Because he is the God of creation. If you can create everything that I can see, and that came up in our reading, that we had. We don't believe in the things that are seen, but if you can create all that, then I can absolutely believe from the natural to the spiritual in the things that are unseen. If I can believe you made the hills, then I can believe that you can deliver me from my enemies, is what the psalmist is saying. That's picked up by Zechariah, as I alluded to, when he talks about the burden of the Lord, the message that is taken. And he's saying to the people, he's praying, and in the 12th chapter, if you're going to believe this, believe it, because, this is the God of creation. Again, he did all this. That's how big and how mighty and powerful our God is. So why would we not believe when we look around and see all that he cannot deliver us, that bring us out of bondage, return us unto the land? And Amos picks up the same when talking about the same things, and reminds us in creation that this is the Lord, the God of hosts, that is his name. In him we have to believe. So what principles come out in Genesis chapter 1? Well, straight away what comes out is the creative power of God. And if what we are going to do with that is say, well, and we'll look at this in a minute, maybe what we're being told here is not actually the creative power of God in every incident. In some degree, God just allows science to take over. In others, it's about myth or allegory. Then would we not have to apply the same thing to God's creative power in other instances as well? So, you know, the creative power of God comes up in the new creation in Christ. So we don't believe his creative power at the beginning. Do we believe that it is there in the creation of us as the saints in Christ, of the kingdom age that is to come? That we can be created a new man, for example, is the scripture. And these verses are there just for reference for you. That we can be created a new man. Do we then begin to question that? A new way. New heavens and a new earth, which we know representative of the kingdom age. New Jerusalem, which is in the similar chapters. And that actually, the God who created the heavens and the earth will create all things new when the kingdom is on this earth. Now, if we begin to question the creative power and that principle right at the beginning of Genesis, we're going to question that at every stage through Scripture. Another one that comes up in Genesis chapter 1 is the principle of separation. An important principle in Scripture, and not in a negative way. Sometimes we might allude to it in a negative way, but it's not. Scripture's not about it in that. It's about it in a very positive way. So when God talks, for example, in 1 Kings 8, about the nations around and about the people being separate, he does it elsewhere. It isn't in a negative way. It comes with a blessing. If you keep yourself separate, then this is what I will do for you. Blessings come with it. I know there are occasions where when the separation comes up and they don't adhere to it, then there are consequences for that. Separation comes up in the holiness of God, doesn't it? Of him being holy, and Leviticus 20, and we had it in our reading in Colossians yesterday, I think, about being holy, holy, holy. Because God is holy, isn't he? And so we're supposed to learn from the principles in creation our requirement to be holy. We're then supposed to learn about being unequally yoked. And that comes up in 2 Corinthians. Being separate from sin. Fundamental separation that requires. The one that comes up there in Leviticus talks about how the people are not to remain in their uncleanliness and their iniquity, but must separate themselves from the actions that they're doing. And God is setting this principle out right at the beginning of Genesis. He talks about judgment, separation, and just think for a moment, just in the first 11 chapters, which you're going to cover over the next number of weeks, how many judgments there actually are. The biggest perhaps being the one of Noah in chapter 6 and the judgment on the Holah. The need for separation is there. And you know, the principle of separation and creation is spoke about in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Hebrews, to do with the perfection of Christ. His perfection came because he was separate from sinners, for example, which is in Hebrews chapter 7. So what other principles come up? Well, we had the creative power, but these are just a few. And these all come up in the first couple of chapters, three chapters of the book of Genesis. Hence why you'll be very pleased to know we're not going to look at every single one of them tonight. So we'd be here for a very long time. Some of them are covered by brethren over the next few weeks for you. So I think Brother Paul Davenport is going to speak on sin, death and redemption next week. I think it's something like that. So some of them are covered and they're expounded upon in those first 11 chapters. But, you know, in creation, marriage is there, for example. And the principles of marriage, we'll have a little look at this a little bit later when we look at Adam and Eve. And how that marriage is something that we have to look at and know naturally, but also has a spiritual implication in our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Family comes up. Love is first mentioned. Yeah, some people think it's in the 22nd chapter. It's not. It is in the 11th chapter, the word that love first comes up. Covenants of promise are there. Obedience is there in the creation story. All these come up in Jesus is there. We know that. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. But we know that just looking at the first three chapters. When Eve names her third son, it is in recognition of a promise, isn't it? I have gotten Seth. This is who she thinks he is. Who told her that? She knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or what she knew about was a saviour. She probably didn't know about the Lord Jesus at the time, but she knew about the saviour. But you know, what I want to dwell for about 10 minutes is that actually, what I'm saying to you about fact or fiction, you may sit there and say, well, yeah, we accept it as fact. But actually, that's being challenged constantly. For me personally, I think it's probably one of the most dangerous challenges to our faith that we have. I personally know of two young couples who have left the truth because the principles laid down in Genesis 1-6 were questioned. And when they got caught up in that, they questioned every bit of scripture. And one of those couples are very dear to me, and I work with them on a constant basis now to try and get them back to the truth. But it started by questioning the creation story for these people. And it is a very, very dangerous thing. You know, we've got science, we've got myth. We then have theistic evolution, which is even coming with inside of us as a community. And the Bible, and what's actually happened is these things are pressing down so that the Bible becomes less relevant in our lives. Whether that's science in the world, whether that's the mythology of the world and people bringing it across, or whether that's with inside our community. We'll spend a little moment, and I'm not an expert, I'm not a scientist. Most of you know exactly what I am. I'm a care home manager. Yeah, but I do know a little bit about this. I was an evolutionist and a steadfast one before I met my wife. And so I have the other counter argument to it. And actually it was one of the things that was able to convince me is that my argument was so full of holes. And that's why perhaps for me Genesis 1-11 has to be absolute fact. It's the foundation that I built my faith upon. And I think it's the foundation most of us build our faith upon. What we're going to do for a few moments, not extensively, and I'm happy to talk to anyone about this afterwards, is just look at science briefly, the myth briefly, and how the two are very cleverly constructed for people to be able to bring in and, if you like, to assimilate into scripture and the possible traps and dangers of this. So this is not an extensive look at science to do with creation. Multi-regional hypothesis is simple. In the basics of it, it is this, that there are simultaneous evolution of one, from one species of humanoid that continually and subsequent goes up, and what you get there is that allows you to have different people with different colour skins and different sort of characteristics that are found around the world. Okay, and this is one now that is held in much higher regard than the out of Eden idea, which we'll look at in a moment. There's quite a lot of science, scientists will tell you, to back this up. It's basically that we all descend from one singular person or individual, but it allows us to have intelligence and emotion. And in putting together tonight's thought, I almost went down a road I've been down before, which is to look at love, actually. And maybe we might do a bit afterwards. And is love a divine gift or an aspect of evolution? Okay, because the people that hold to this multi-regional hypothesis say that it is an evolutionary trait, not a divine gift. And there is a whole science around love and psychological love. Okay, and these are just the facts. So this allows for regional differences, yeah, in the human race, which we all know is out there. This is probably the one that most people know, which is the out of Africa model. A gentleman called Dr. Spencer Wells, he went with the National Geographic Society. He's quite a big man about this and a founder about this. And particularly in 1958 when he started his work, but he published some work in 2005. Okay, and that is held, if you like, and excuse my abbreviates here, but the Bible for the out of Eden, his work is that, the out of Africa model. What you see in over here on the right there is that actually what he suggested is that actually everybody came from two individuals who came from this area. Yeah, here. Well, we would say that that was a little bit more north than that, yeah, than where he's placed it. But you see how close it is, that actually from two people came this. Now, interestingly, you'll see he thinks that that happened 200,000 years ago with a male. With a female, Eve, but the male didn't come along for 140,000 years. Okay, so I don't know what was happening in between that, but that's the ideology that he's come up with. But he does try and back this up with DNA. Now, I'm not an expert at this, and there's a brother called Nat Stock. I don't know if many of you know Brother Nat Stock. He was at rugby for a while. He's still at rugby as a member, but I think he might be joining Eton soon. He did a series on this at rugby, just on the DNA, following that map there, out and out spread, and showed actually how the Bible does not agree with that, and where the races come from in scripture. And it was a really good talk. So he basically says that it starts from roughly around about 2,000 descendants who can come back from an earlier race, who can actually trace their genealogy and their DNA back to two individuals. He said here, look, we all share a common ancestor, if you like, an Eve. Okay, but Adam, as you can see, was 140,000 years later. Okay. Then there's myth. Most myths around the creation account, whether they're North African myths, yeah, whether they're North American myths, whether they're from China, have similar threads through them. And most people trace those mythologies back. I lived in India, you know, for a couple of years, and the Gita, which is their holy writings, has a creation account in it. And that creation account is also based on what is known as the Enuma Elash, okay, which is a Sumerian account. And that's the one that most people say is the one that's been transposed into the Bible. Now, it starts like this. And I'll let you read that. I've read it loads of times. But you can see just that this is the first line there. How similar this is. And you'll see in a minute how even more similar it is. Now, I'm going to say right here, I don't think that the Bible account comes from the Enuma Elash. I think it's the other way around. I'll show you a picture of this in a minute, which you can Google at any time and find. A great book by this gentleman, Mr. Bramley here, called The Gods of Eden. He's not a supporter of this, by the way. He's not. He's an absolute anti-theistic evolution. He believes in creation and the literal creation record. But he does put across a lot of information about the Enuma Elash. So you can see what happens here. And that gives you an idea. And if you look in that for a moment, you can see that there are firmaments that are split. But there's a shield, a grave, a hell, if you like. Yeah, a flat earth, interestingly, with a dome above it. Now, some Bible, more modern Bible translations, do translate that word firmament as dome. Okay, and that's slightly misleading because it's not what it is, and they're not consistent in their translation. So later, when talking about the firmament or the heavens, they translate it that way and not dome. But for the reasoning of Genesis, they do translate the word dome, which doesn't help in our understanding sometimes. But you see what things are up there. You can see the creation account in that. And what the Sumerian mythology suggests is that gods ruled over the land. And actually, these gods had to work on the land, and they just didn't like that. Because like all gods of myth, they don't like that. They wanted different people to do that for them. So they created humans. Okay? And this is a Sumerian tablet depicting this myth. This is them creating humans out of the earth on the picture. And basically, what they did is they killed one of the gods, and they mixed his blood with the clay, the mud. Very similar, isn't it? I know it's not blood, but they mixed it with blood, and out came the first human in Eden, because the Sumerian has a word for Eden, which is very similar, which means a flat terrain. And somewhere around Mesopotamia, so we might agree with their location of Eden more than we would with Mr. Barley's location. And the first man was created. Yeah, and then later they created Adapa, which is a female version, so that they could have children and they wouldn't have to be doing labour anymore. They had nice little humans as workers. And some people say that what we read in Genesis chapter 1, which you can open your Bibles to now, because we're going to start bringing it up on the screen and looking at it. What we read in chapter 1 is part this. That actually, they use this as an allegorical account, a mythology brought in to explain a principle rather than a literal account. Now, there are many strands of theistic evolution, and if anybody holds that view or has a sympathy for it, I apologise that what I'm giving now is a very basic, because there are many different versions of it. But what I'm just basically doing is saying these are some of the flaws with it and some of the dangers and challenges to us. Basically, what theistic evolution does is bring both science and myth into the Bible. And so some of it can be explained by science, some of it can be explained by myth, and some of it is literal. Now, the difficulty with that is if we just do that in Genesis, we're going to fall into the trap of probably doing that elsewhere when we go through Scripture. And we might then begin to do it over instances to do with first principles, just because we don't like them. If we say it's not inspired, and not all theistic evolutionists say that the Word of God is not inspired, but they come close to it, some do. And the basic idea of it is up there. So what they believe is that there's a scientific understanding, God puts that into place and he lets science happen. So he created and then he let science take over, evolution take over. So when we have 7 days, no. We're talking of, I think it's 64.1 billion years is the estimate at the moment. And they would hold to that. That actually he set it in place and 64.1 billion years later is where we are today. That 7 days is not literal. 6 days of creation and one rest. That's not a literal account. That's an allegorical account of a time period. Okay. So they bring God into this, but they do believe in things like matter, yeah, the Big Bang, chance, selection, those sorts of things that we would expect to see. They accept death. They need time. The issue with one of the issues with physical evolution is death was there before the creation of Adam, which we'll see later. That has a real knock-on effect on our first principles, doesn't it? Particularly in the first 11 chapters of Scripture, they bring a lot of myth in. So what they actually say is the creation story is myth. Adam and Eve is actually myth. The flood is myth. Yeah, it's brought in from local Sumerian and Babylonian writings around them at the time and brought in to Scripture. Noah in the flood, the Tower of Babel, it's all myth, according to them. And what you're doing there, as we know from 2 Timothy, is you're just taking out the inspiration. You're at least questioning it or making it more grey, even if you don't remove it completely. So he started creation, then he just watches over it and lets it happen. Let's get into Genesis chapter 1. I'll put it up on the screen when we're in there as well. But if we read Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now they will say that that's fact, not myth. Yeah, it's fact. God did create the heaven and the earth, then he allowed science to take over. Okay, he created light, he created seas, he created the earth, and then he allowed the process of science to inhabit that. And we are a byproduct of that, not a special creation and made in God's image. So this diagram, which is an evolutionary diagram, says what God is doing is he started down here. Look what it starts with, UV light. He created light. And after that, he allowed science to take over until we get to, not a man this time, I think that's a woman walking, but until we get to us, some hundreds of million years later. Then what they also do by doing this is, in between that, they fit a myth. So science and God allowed this, but then to explain principles to us, he brought myth in so that we could look at this and get some principles. So everything from the first day onwards is a myth based on, do you remember the picture? Based on this. The issue with that is we take out the word of truth, don't we? Removing God said. Can't have it both ways. So when we look at that passage again, we are actually having to draw a line through these bits, which we get there. And God said, and God divided, and God said, and it was so, no. Because this is science doing it, yeah, evolution and myth. It's not God doing it anymore. And we'll see the consequences of that a little bit later. So when we come to Genesis chapter 2, all of that in red, theistic evolutionists would say is myth. And so again, what we have to do is take out the bits before. You know, Genesis chapter 1 is full, look, just come in and have a look at the moment. With God doing things, and God saying things, and God creating, and God forming, and God making. And then they say, no, that did not happen. Okay, so in the beginning, God created. Yes, he did. They'll say, that one you can keep. Okay? The earth was like form and void, and darkness was over it, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's myth, apparently. And then God said, no, he didn't. We have to cross that out. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. No, he didn't. Okay? God called the light day. No, he didn't. It wasn't the first day. That's allegorical, that is. God said. No, he didn't. Okay? When God divided, no, he didn't. When he made the firmament in verse 7, no, he didn't. He didn't do these things. These are myth. And we go on. And what we have to take out, yeah, is 33 fundamental statements about what God has did or said from just chapter 1 alone. Then we get into chapter 2 and we have to take another 17 out. 40 statements in the first two chapters that God did. And for me, I think what God is doing is the reverse of that in Genesis. What he is saying and why he repeats the phrase, and God said, and God did, and God made, and God formed, is because he's saying to us, believe this absolute as fact now. Because if you don't, and we'll see this in a minute, if you don't, why will you believe it when I say this later, or I form this later, or I create this later, or I did this later? Why can't you not just start saying, well, that's myth, that's allegory, that's science, rather than that's my divine purpose with you and with this earth? And that's the problem with this. Let's have a look. So if you go back there, and we take those things out, okay, then we take these out, don't we? If we say that man isn't made from the dust of the earth, that's not where he comes from, then all those verses that follow, which talk about the dust of the earth and salvation and redemption and the purpose of God to do with that, are also either science, allegory, or myth. If we do the same with the breath of life, that he did not breathe that into us, yeah, then all those verses, and particularly Psalm 104, yeah, which is the control of that. And should we go there? Just come to Psalm 104. Okay, I don't know which version you have, and the versions read this very differently. So this is talking about the sovereignty of the Lord God over his creation and providence, and it talks about God put an order into creation. And there is another idea, isn't there, about in between theistic evolution, science, myth, and that is that there is an order to creation, that there is a sense of order and some entity that is created, but those people would not necessarily call that Yahweh, God, in the Bible. But there is an order, and the idea is about a watch, and if you found a watch in the field, you would not believe that that's happened by accident. You can see order in it, you can see purpose in it. And so in what is happening in Psalm 104, God is saying, yeah, absolutely, the psalmist is saying, there is order in God's creation. Absolute order in his creation. And he says that, don't know, that he's talking about the voice of thunder being hastened away, the creative powers of God. So whether that is the wind, the rain, the sun, the moon, the stars, the depths of the sea, they're all ordered by God. You have set a boundary, verse 9, that they may not pass over, that they may not return. Then depending on your version here, to the earth, talking about us, or to the dust, or to cover the earth or the dust. It just depends. But what God is saying is that it's absolutely my pressure. I've set that boundary as well in life and in creation. Okay? I have that control. And Job picks this up, particularly in the 33rd chapter, which is listed up there, that if God wants to call that breath of life back, he can. That boundary is set by him. Not by science, but by God. And there are a number of Bible passages we can go to there, but I would just ask you to think about the miracles. If God is not in control, yeah, of that power of life and of death, then he can't give that power to the Lord Jesus Christ, can he? And so Jesus did not raise anybody from the dead like Lazarus. That's allegorical, or it's myth. And yet we know that in Lazarus is something for us to learn, a pattern of our own redemption and resurrection. And also, what we would have lost in those chapters we read is that woman was taken out of man. And this is not about the roles of men and women. That's not what I want to focus on. But actually, that we are taken out of Christ. And so if we destroy that principle back there as myth, is it myth that we are part of the bride of Christ? Or is it fact? Okay. And if we take Adam out of the Bible, we have to take him out of these verses, don't we? So in Deuteronomy he's out. In Job 31, Adam didn't transgress because it's myth. So therefore Job hasn't transgressed. If you take Adam out of 1 Chronicles chapter 1, you will also have to take him out of Luke chapter 3. If he's, then the descendants of Christ started with a mythical man and not a real man. So is Christ real? And that's where you've got to go to in a logical conclusion at the end of it. You can't say Adam's myth here, but he's real in every other incident that he comes up in scripture. He's either real or he's not. It's either fact or it's not. And so we get the same problem in Genesis chapter 2. And Adam said, so if Adam's myth, he didn't say, and he didn't say a principle down there, which is about man's union to a woman. He didn't do it. Because it's myth. So if he didn't do that, then why would Jesus quote it? Why would Paul quote it? And they do. They don't quote it as myth. They quote it as fact. And then if Adam didn't say, then Jesus didn't say the same thing either, did he? So we've already checked his descendancy against the mythical Adam. But talking about the same thing, about the bride and the picture that comes out of that, we have to begin to question that and all the passages it comes up. Now, we're not going to touch up very much on the next one, because I'm absolutely sure, knowing Brother Paul Davenport, that this is what he's going to do next week, okay? But if you remove Adam, fundamentally you remove salvation. You know those passages, Romans and 1 Corinthians. Sin entered the world by one man, Adam. Okay? But if Adam's not there, then sin didn't enter the world. And death didn't enter the world. And Christ did not overcome them. And we destroy our picture of, and pattern of salvation. And so what I want to do now is just go to a couple of last verses, and one of them is the one that we had for a reading. This is in the BSF. It's a fundamental principle. Okay? It's an underline, it's the foundation principle of our faith. That we believe the bit in red. The bit in black, sorry. That the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, in righteousness. All of it. Not bits of it. Every single piece of it. Why? Because if we believe it as fact, then it has the ability to work within us to make us thoroughly furnished unto good works, to perfect us. If we take Adam out, we can't have perfection. This is what we read. And I don't know if you've seen this before, but I would definitely do this if you have an opportunity in Corinthians. Paul uses in Corinthians the language of creation constantly. It was in our chapter today, if you go to Corinthians, but it's the first bit there that we ought to focus on. And that is that, look, we can't deal with God's word in this way. Can't deal with it in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. We have to accept it as truth. It's a manifestation of truth. We have to accept that. We can't bring man's thinking into it, he is saying. We just have to say this is fact and believe it as fact. So, I don't know if you saw in 2 Corinthians 4, for example, verse 6, which is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. It's a creation statement, which I know is taken and picked up by Isaiah to talk about the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he goes on to talk. But he bookmarks one end of this passage with saying, hold on, here's a creation statement for you. Do you remember how God said, and it was, light came? If you believe that, God has said this is about his Lord Jesus Christ, which is his argument. Yeah, that in no matter how difficult life gets for us, no matter how challenging or how oppressed we are, we believe that God sent Jesus as a light to shine in darkness, just as we every day can see the sunrise and understand that he set that in bounds, is what he's written. And then he picks it up right at the end, doesn't it? For verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen. We notice them, we acknowledge them, but we have to look beyond that to the principle God's trying to put into place in creation. All those principles we looked at, we look to the eternal things that God is trying to teach us through his creative work. It's picked up again by Paul about making sure that we hold to God's word as truth. This is our last slide in 1 Thessalonians 2. It says, walk worthy of God who have called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, not as myth, not as science, not as allegory, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works also in you that believe. God said, God created, God formed, God divided, and it was so.